Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You may be seated. Well, we've been marching our way through the book of Ephesians for some time, and this morning we are returning to our look at the unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the church. As I've mentioned before, in chapter 2 and 3, Paul has talked about the mystery of God and the gospel of bringing Jew and Gentile together to very different groups of people. And in chapter 4, he begins laying down the foundations of unity, how we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. What does it mean to walk as Christians now? And then in verse 4 through verse 6, Paul gives us sort of seven foundational unifying things that all Christians either experience or are part of. And the idea here is the foundation is unity. And unity within the church is one of the hardest things to achieve, and really it's one of the most important things in the mind of Jesus. Unity is hard to achieve, and by unity amongst Christians, I mean whether in our own church or whether just in the church universal, it's one of the hardest things for people to achieve. And we've seen before that we sin, we have different personalities, we have different preferences, different culture. To some extent, as Chuck was talking, you know, I was thinking about how, you know, this side of glory, we're going to have some mixture of error in all of our thinking. We want to be faithful. We want to be true to the Word of God, but we're going to have some mixture of error. So if you think about it, if you've changed your mind on any doctrine in the last year or two or 5 years, you've changed. You were in error, and now you are closer to the truth. And if that was true then, it's probably true now, and God is going to continue to sanctify you through the Word. I was reading a book this last week that was recommended by two pastor's friends, and last night, I just gave up. I'm halfway through, and I'm like, it's just not worth another. I'm listening to it. I don't know if you could call that reading or not, but I'm listening to it. It's the way I get through books. And I've got 4 hours more. And I go, I just can't do it. It's just, there's good stuff in there, but there's too much error. There's too much speculation, too many sensational stories. And I'm sure that the author is a believer. I'm sure that he truly is, but there's just so much error. Well, this happens in real life as well, not just in listening to the books. Nevertheless, Jesus wants his church to be unified. In fact, unity within the church is one of the chief testimonies that God is actually at work among us. This is why it's such a big deal. When you have a group of people from all different backgrounds, all different preferences, families, they come to faith in Jesus, really the natural thing for us to do is just sort of have superficial relationships and just get together on Sunday and, hi, how you doing? How's your week? How's the weather? All right, we're gone. Like, that's it. It's almost like we're Seahawks fans. You know, we'll wear the jersey, wear the hat. You know, hi, how was the game? Quarterback was good. All right, we're good. Now out. But that's not really what God wants. God has designed the church for us to love one another deeply, even though we're very different. He wants to serve one another sacrificially, just like he sacrificed for us. But you need to understand that takes more than like Hallmark card sayings. That takes more than memes that people are sharing on Facebook and Twitter, that sort of thing. We need deep truths to have deep unity within the body of Christ. How do Jew and Gentile worship together? How do slave and free? How do we worship together? We've got a lot of differences. If you think about our backgrounds, our families, our preferences, that what truths bind us together? Well, Paul gives us seven of them. And they all begin in this section, verses 4, 5, and 6. And they all begin with one. We're all these different parts, but we come together under one banner. So last week we saw that we're one body. There's only one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if somebody is a believer in the Lord Jesus, then he or she is part of that body. We become part of the body. We're different parts. You might be an eye. Maybe someone over here is a nose. Somebody's an armpit, whatever. But we're different parts, and God has designed this one body. We also saw that there is only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who saves us, who seals us, who gives us gifts to go and serve one another, helps us understand his word, makes us into his temple, and he uses us to sanctify other people as we speak his word to other people. And there's only one Spirit. It's the same Spirit in me that's in the brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and South America. It's the same Spirit that was in Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon. Same exact Spirit that was in the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Matthew. And it's the same Spirit that's in the youngest believer here and the oldest believer here and everyone else. There's just one Holy Spirit. And we need to remember that. This morning, we're going to look at three more truths that we need to understand, and we embrace these truths as unifying factors within the body of Christ. So let's talk about our one hope. So just a list here. Verse 4, there's one body, we talked about that, and one Spirit. Here it is, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So that's number 3, is our one hope. And I want to make 2 points about hope. First of all, when we say hope, what we mean is confident expectation. Confident expectation. When we talk about hope as Christians, we're not saying, well, I hope I get this toy for Christmas. We're not saying, I hope my 401k like goes supernova. We're not saying, I hope I get this job that I really want. That's like an optimistic wish, which is fine. But that's not what the Bible means when it says hope. When the Bible's talking about hope, it's talking about a confident expectation. I want to show you that in a couple of places. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. Christian hope is confident expectation. It's knowing that we're going to get the thing that God has promised to us. We know that we know it. Okay, so Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews uses some of these concepts. I'm just going to start in verse 1, and then we'll branch out a little bit. But he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we'll stop there. So he defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for. It's assurance or conviction. We know that this thing is true. That's Christian hope. That's Christian faith. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. Were you there? No. Did you see it? No. Do you know anybody who saw it? No, it's written in our book here, but how do we know? As Christians, we don't go, well, I hope he rose from the dead. That's not going to save anybody. Okay? That's the wrong kind of hope. That's just like wishful optimism. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I hope so, and I hope that's my path in. If that's your understanding of hope and understanding of the resurrection, like you're not going to heaven. Like it's an assurance, a confidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. It's a conviction. It's a conviction knowing that the apostles saw the Lord raised from the dead. Conviction that over 500 people at one time saw the Lord raised from the dead. It's conviction that no one would die for something that they know for sure is a lie. I mean, if all 12 of them are just making stuff up, nobody's going to die for that. Somebody surely would have confessed, but they all went to their grave claiming that Jesus rose from the dead and that they saw him. Every single last one of them. It's conviction that the resurrected Jesus also ascended to heaven, and conviction that he's changing the world through his mighty word and So when God says he raised his son, he did just that. Even though we can't see it, even though there's no video footage, even though there's no more eyewitness testimony in the sense of people who are alive, we know that we know. It's an assurance. It's a conviction. And by the way, he says that's how we know that God made the world. This is interesting. He goes on. He says in verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it, by faith, by hope, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So, we weren't here when the world was created. How do we know that it was created? How do we know how it was created? How do we know any of this? Well, because God told us in Genesis 1. Like, he was the only one around at that point. And so he said it, and we just believe. Like, we just have conviction. We have assurance that this is exactly what happened because it is God who told us that this is how it happened. And so when we talk about faith in something or our hope, biblically speaking, what we're talking about is confident assurance. I know that this is true. I know that this happened. It's trust. Yeah, it's full trust in the word of God. So that's what hope is, okay? Second, and the question is, well, what is it that we're hoping in? We have confident assurance. We have trust. But what do we have trust in? What is this one hope that Paul says we have all been called to? So turn back to Titus. It's a couple books to the left. Titus chapter 2. You can do a little more flipping around this morning. Titus chapter 2. So what is the hope? What is the future thing that we can confidently expect? And the answer is that it is the return of Jesus to raise us from the dead. It's the return of Jesus to raise us from the dead. That's our one hope that we've all been brought into. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but 15 minutes ago, we sang a song called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. Let me just jog your memory here for a second, okay? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. That's actually a catechism question. Did you know that? It's a catechism question. Just a question and answer. And we're singing the catechism. So here's what he goes. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ he lives. Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. So we have that eternal life now, but it will be in its fullness. So what Chuck was talking about during the Lord's Supper homily. It will be in its fullness when Christ returns. Here's what the song goes on to say. You guys, we just sang this. Then we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. The one hope we have, you guys, is the return of Jesus to raise our bodies from the grave. That's what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Take a look. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here it is, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed what? Waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What's our hope? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what everybody's hoping in. He's our God. He's our Savior. And when he comes, there will be glory and power and majesty, the likes of which we can't imagine. I was reading through the Exodus narrative, you know, and all the Israelites are at the base of Sinai, and they're all afraid because it's like this massive volcano going off. There's thunder and lightning and angels and blasting and the whole thing. And they are all scared to death. And even Moses is like, okay, this is a little scary. Like, what's going on? You realize when Jesus comes back, it's like 1,000 times that. Like, it's the return of the Lord in glory. That's our hope. Turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul again talks about our hope. And I think this is important because we often, I think when it comes to eschatology, we often, either it's confusing and we don't want to talk about it, or when we do talk about it, all we do is argue about it, and so we don't want to talk about it. And really that's sad because really it's our hope. It's everything. It's what we're looking forward to. So here Paul talks about our hope again. And again, he connects it with the coming of Jesus and here with our resurrection. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, down in verse 13. So he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." They've died. Okay, so some believers have died, and there's some missing information. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no what? Hope." So he's trying to give them hope. He's trying to refocus their hearts in a hopeful manner. Confident expectation. Verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God." Again, it's Sinai all over again. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So here's what happens. When a Christian dies, are we okay to mourn? Yes. Yes. It is good to mourn. We just don't mourn like those without any hope. We just don't mourn like those who don't understand or believe in the resurrection. Jesus died and he rose again. And so one day too, we will die and we will rise again. The second coming is the greatest hope of the Christian. We often talk about when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And I think sometimes we think, and then it's just that, like forever. And that's not it. It's not it. No, what we're really looking for, that we call that the intermediate state, because we're just going to be there a short while compared to all eternity. It's just intermediate. It's like a rest stop along the way to your final destination. What we're really looking forward to is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. When Christ comes, he's going to bring the dead saints with him, and their bodies are going to be raised first. Okay? Then that resurrection is complete. And then if we're still alive when Jesus comes, our bodies will be caught up with him. We call this the translation or glorification. So the dead saints are going to go first, and then we who are alive, again, if we're alive, we'll be caught up to Jesus as well. Our bodies will be transformed. That's what he says in verse 16. That's the order of events. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." You see that? So the dead get their bodies back. And we're all watching this happen. It's going to be amazing. Okay? Verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these things." This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that keeps us from despair and sadness. This is why when a believer dies, we're praying this morning for a fellow sister. Many of you don't even know, but we're praying for a fellow. One day you will. She's nice. She's great. But this is the hope that we have. It's not goodbye forever. It's see you later. This is our ultimate hope. I think if we're honest, a lot of times we kind of miss this hope when we're telling people the gospel. We forget to remind them, yeah, when you die, because what we tell them is when you die, you don't go to hell. Like, that's usually how we tell the gospel. When you die, you don't go to hell if you believe in Jesus. You go to heaven. We don't even really define heaven. But we forget the real true hope is the return of Jesus, glorified, resurrected bodies on a new heaven and new earth. I remember when I was in high school, when I would hear about Jesus coming back, it really wasn't a hope for me. It was like, I've got this bucket list. I've got this stuff I want to do first. Jesus, can you just kind of, can you back that up, you know, 10, 20 years? I want you to come. Like, don't get me wrong. Almost like your cousin who comes and you don't really want them to come, but you're like, I'm fine. Like, that's such a blasphemous thought, isn't it? No, this is our Lord, the glorious Lord who saved us. This is our true hope. It'd be like a soldier who'd been fighting for years at Vietnam and not wanting to come home when the war's over because they had some plans or something. Like, some plans. In Vietnam? Like, what do you do? No, go home. Like, let's go. Like, that's the Christian hope. Jesus, come. Come now. Come quickly. We want to thrive here the best that we can. But we have to remember, we're in Babylon. We're building homes. We're planting gardens. But we really want the true Zion, the new Jerusalem, to come down out of heaven when our Savior appeared. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our entire hope, is that when he raises our bodies from the dead and he comes, that it's true salvation and consummation. All right, now turn back to Ephesians 4. Notice how Paul frames this hope. Look at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. He bookends this word hope with two words, or one word that he says twice. What is it? The word call. You were called to the one hope with which you were, that belongs to your call. What does that mean? It means that when God called you into the kingdom, when you were saved, your effectual calling, that's what he's talking about. This is the hope that compelled you in, was the hope of the return of Jesus and your resurrection. Or at least that should have been your hope. That should have been what called you in. A lot of people come in because, you know, fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to suffer. Maybe you were compelled in because you knew you'd stand before God and give an account for your life. Or maybe you were compelled because forgiveness and eternal life sounded sweet. And God's love sounded amazing. And those are okay. Those are not bad things. But listen, the hope that belongs to your call and my call, and every Christian's call, is the return of Jesus when he will raise our bodies from the grave. And everybody wants this, by the way. All Christians, whether they are dead or alive, you remember the martyrs in Revelation? They're in heaven, they've been slaughtered, and they go, how long, O Lord? And Jesus is like, wait just a little longer. Wait just a little longer. They want to come back with Jesus just as much as we want them to come back with Jesus. Why? Because that's the beginning of all eternity. This is the new heavens and new earth when it begins. How does this unify us? Well, because it doesn't matter where you're at on the planet, doesn't matter where you're at in the church building, you want the same outcome. You want the same thing. It's like a football team. Doesn't matter if you're quarterback. Doesn't matter if you're a lineman. Doesn't matter if you're a wide receiver, head coach, defensive coordinator, safety. What is your goal for the end of the season? It's to win the Super Bowl. You have the same goal. You're looking forward to that same thing. Every Christian is looking forward to the same thing. And frankly, no matter your eschatology, you're looking forward ultimately for Jesus to come back and raise us from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth to begin. This is the one hope. This is the one vision that aligns every single Christian. It's like we're looking through binoculars. And when you're looking through binoculars, the thing you're focusing on is in bright focus and it's close up. Everything else kind of fades away. If you're having trouble being unified, one of the things that you can do is look ahead to your hope. Look ahead to the future. What are we and my brother, and my sister and the Lord, what are we all looking forward to ultimately? It's the resurrection. It's our one hope. Next truth. One Lord. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're just going to focus in on one Lord. And this should come as no surprise, but the faith that we hold dear is called Christianity. Everything that we do, everything that we believe, everything that we hope in revolves around the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I may, there's a constant danger I think that we face, and especially we face in more conservative evangelicalism, is the same danger that the Pharisees faced. That we can know a lot of theology, we can know a lot of our Bible, but we don't actually love the Lord Jesus. We can know all this stuff and we can do all the right stuff, but we don't actually have a genuine love for Jesus. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They knew theology, they knew doctrine, and their father was who? It was Satan. They knew all kinds of stuff, memorized books of the Old Testament. So everything we do has to come back to loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say three brief things about what Paul, I think, is saying with one Lord. What does that mean? The first thing I want to say is that the Lord Jesus has to be rightly defined. Rightly defined. The Mormons say that they believe in the Lord Jesus, do they? No, they don't. No, they don't. Their Jesus is a created being, not equal to the Father. Well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They say they believe in the Lord Jesus. Do they believe in the same one? No, they don't. Their Jesus is basically an angel. Well, that's wrong. Catholics say they believe in the Lord Jesus. But their Jesus gets continually murdered every Sunday in every parish around the world. So those are not the biblical Jesus. Just because someone says they love the Lord, we need to pause and ask, well, which Lord is it that they say they love? There's only one Lord, truly God, truly man, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life under the law to redeem those from the law through his once for all sacrificial death in the place of all who would believe in him. That same crucified Jesus rose bodily, not just in spirit, but bodily, 3 days later, not rose in your heart, not rose in, I hope he kind of rose. No, he rose in the actual literal flesh that was crucified 3 days earlier to prove that all the things that he said about himself were actually true, that he is actually the Son of God, all judgment has been handed over to him, and that everything he did and said were legitimate. And that same Lord bodily ascended into heaven and will one day bodily return from heaven to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. He did miracles. He walked on water. He fed thousands. And he demands soul allegiance to him. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Because he's the Lord. Romans 10:9-10, we've probably memorized it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. That's the central confession of our faith, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So all that to say, you have to have the correct Jesus. Some people want to deny that he's fully God. Some people want to deny that he's fully man. Other people want to say, well, he didn't really rise. Other people, like Muslims, say, well, he didn't really die. That's all a rejection of the one Lord. You have to have the right Lord. Second, about his lordship, Jesus has to be the only Lord in your life. He has to be the only Lord in your life. This is exclusivity. One of the chief problems with Israel, as you read throughout the Old Testament, was that Yahweh was just one of many gods on their shelf. It wasn't that they rejected Yahweh completely. They worshipped Yahweh. But they also worshipped Baal and Chemosh and Ashtoreth, Moloch, and others. Well, that doesn't work. Jesus is not content being one of many gods on our shelf. No, he is the only God. He's not content to be one of many lords or even the chief lord of anyone's life. No, to follow Jesus is to renounce all other gods, all other lords, and to swear sole allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what made Christianity, by the way, so threatening in Rome, is because the emperor believed that he was divine. And so Christians saying, we won't bow the knee, we won't take a little pinch of flour and worship you, we won't do any of your nonsense because you are not divine. There's only one God and three persons, and Jesus is fully God. They wouldn't bow down to the local king. They wouldn't bow down to the local magistrates because Jesus alone is king. He alone is Kurios, Lord, Master. We're the slaves. He's the sovereign. When you were saved into the kingdom of God. Well, who's king? Jesus is king. We often use that word kingdom and we forget that there's a king reigning on the throne. And while we will obey other authorities and give them honor and respect and taxes as God commands, if ever there's a contradiction between the one Lord and the magistrate, it's always the one Lord that we follow every single time. So we have to define the Lord rightly. He is our supreme authority. And I think the third part, which I've probably covered a little bit, but I just want to say it plainly. You have to personally obey him. You have to personally obey him. It's not enough just to call Jesus Lord and then go do whatever. No, calling him Lord means something. It means he is actually in charge of us. So for our family devotions, I told our kids we're going to start memorizing Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Lord, we did all this stuff. For you and your name, have big Jesus shirts on, what would Jesus do, bracelets on, I am in him hat on, bumper stickers. And then he will declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Isn't that like the scariest thing in the Bible? These people are convinced. They're earnest. Lord, Lord. And he goes, I never even knew you. And then he calls them workers of lawlessness, iniquity. Why? Because although they called Jesus Lord, they were committed to lawlessness, to sin. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commands. Obedience, I think we know, does not get us into heaven, right? Salvation is not a works-based thing on any level. But obedience is the fruit of a life that has been transformed by the Lord. It's the fruit of somebody who truly believes that Jesus is, in fact, their risen Lord. And this truth that there is one Lord, rightly defined, supreme over all of our lives, is true of every single believer. This is what gives unity to the church. I believe that Jesus is Lord. You believe that Jesus is Lord. The people behind you, the people beside you, people in the other churches, they believe that Jesus is the one Lord. The Baptist Church, Indian Trail, Trinity, Kootenai, the Vine, all of them believe that Jesus is Lord. This is what binds us together. He is our Lord, the one Lord. So we got one hope, we got one Lord. Finally, this morning, we have one faith. One faith. So just like hope can have a subjective element to it, so too can faith. Well, that's my faith, or that's your faith, or whatever. That's not what we're talking about here. What we've seen throughout is there's an objectivity here. You do have to personally have faith in Jesus. Don't get me wrong. But when Paul says one faith, what he's talking about is the faith, the Christian faith, the objective set of things that we have to believe in order to be saved. It's not just, you know, little Timmy, believe in Jesus, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, whatever. No, there's actually a set of doctrine that you have to believe in order to be saved. And I want to show you this in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This is one of my favorite places in the New Testament talking about what happened when we became Christians. What happened when we were saved? What was, you know, what was going on under the hood, as it were? You know, we're like, okay, well, you know, the engine started and we're driving down the road. But like, what actually happened on the inside? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. So Romans 6, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17 is just packed. We could spend a whole sermon on verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching." Or some of you have that form of doctrine to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. And then he goes on. So what happened when we were saved is we became obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching. Or the NIV says that form of teaching. New King James says that form of doctrine. That's what it is. It's a set of true propositions. When someone is saved, what happens in their mind is that they believe a list of doctrines. Yes, they believe that God loved them and sent his son to die for them. Yes, they believe in penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus took the punishment I deserve for my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. He imputes it into my account. That is all well and good. But in order for somebody to be saved, they have to be committed to a form of doctrine. They have to be committed to a list of propositional truths. The Bible is the word of God. That there's only one God eternally existing in three persons. That all people are sinful and deserve eternal damnation in hell as the just punishment for their sin. That we cannot work our way out of that. That God, being gracious, sent his son to be a sacrifice for guilty sinners who believe in him. You have to believe that Jesus rose the third day, ascended, and will come again. That salvation only comes by repenting from sin and trusting in Jesus, the God-man who is Lord over all, to take the wrath that you deserve and to give you his righteousness. We could talk about like 10 other things, couldn't we? Because there's so many other things. But you get the idea. This is why churches should have doctrinal statements. By a little side note here. Doctrinal statements contain the form of doctrine into which we were delivered. They contain, or should contain, the gospel message, the bare minimum that someone needs to believe in order to be saved. By the way, this is why we do membership. Why do we do membership? So we know that we're all on the same page in the one faith. That's why. And we've got some other things, and other churches have some other things that are not necessarily primary issues. But I mean, how often... Like seriously, like in the last 2 years, have you gone up to somebody and go, "Hey, do you believe in the virgin birth? Hey, do you believe in substitutionary atonement?" Maybe in like a really geeky theological setting or whatever. But how do you know that this other person holds to that? Well, if they said, "Well, I hold to this faith," then you know. It's locked in. I was talking to a guy months ago and we were talking theology like for an hour and a half. And we were on the same page on a lot of things. And as he was getting up to leave, he said, "Hey, just so you know, I don't believe Mary was a virgin. We should talk about that someday." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Would not have asked that question. Glad to know. But I'll tell you what, I'll bet you he has other things that are wrong as well. If he's subverting the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ." He just sort of lobbed this theological grenade at me. And it just means he doesn't hold to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Like, it's just that easy. You have to be committed to a form of doctrine. He has faith. He believes a lot of good things. But he doesn't believe that Jesus was sinless. Doesn't believe what the Bible clearly teaches. You guys, there's one basis for our unity. And it's the Lord. It's the hope that we have in the Lord, and it's the faith that we have in the Lord. We'll look at the last two of these next week. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the unity that you brought us in these truths, and we pray that you would put them deep down within us, that we would be united, that we would be resolved to remember our hope in your the coming of the Lord Jesus, in his supreme authority in our lives, and in the faith that you have delivered to the saints. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.